Here, and we'll begin. Father, thank you for the uniqueness of this opportunity, of this hour. We're conscious as we open your word that it is your inspired autograph, your letter to us, your guidebook for us, that it's complete, authoritative, that it's what we need, what you have given, what you've determined that we need to guide us through this morass of life. We pray that young people and us who are older and everyone in between will orient to the information in your word in such a way that it becomes very authoritative in our life and helps control our life, our think processes. We pray also for our pastor as he's at camp and he will be speaking today, that you'll bless him and cause your word to be multiplied among those that are there, and for those that are unsaved, that they will come to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray also for our succeeding service, as Kurt speaks, that you'll bless that to the hearts of everyone here. In Christ's name, amen. We begin this page with the explanation of this word apostle. And we're saying that apostle simply means a sent one with a mission or message. It is used in a strict sense and a loose sense in the New Testament. Let me show you that word, because our English word is a direct transliteration of the Greek word. Well, almost a direct translation. Apa and stello are the two words that make up this word apostle. Stello simply means to send, and apa means from. So it has in the concept of the word itself the idea of someone sending someone, some individual, with a message. Now, normally that message is quite authoritative. In other words, the person that's sending the message has authority to proclaim the message. That generally is implied in the word apostle, no matter how it's used. So our English word apostle comes directly from the Greek word apostello or apostolos. So we're saying an apostle is simply one that is sent with a message or a mission. Now, in the New Testament, it is used in a strict sense, a very, very restricted sense. I've given you a couple passages here, but I want to add to those passages. I want you to see how special these 12 were plus Paul. I hate the number Paul is 13. It makes him look like he's an afterthought when he's really not. I like to keep him separate, but he's number 13 on your list. On here, I didn't have him number 13. What we're saying essentially in this point is that when the New Testament refers to the 12 plus Paul, the word is used in a very, very strict sense. Okay? The other use of the word is a loose sense. That is, Barnabas, Junius, Andronicus, Epaphroditus, Silas, and so on, will be called apostles also. But it is in the loose sense. Now, will you look, we already looked at this passage once, will you look at Matthew chapter 19, please? Matthew chapter 19. We looked at this passage several weeks ago, and perhaps some of you were not here when we did. In fact, I had some questions on it, so I know you weren't here. Or if you were here, you were asleep. Matthew 19. This is right after our Lord has dealt with the rich young ruler. And the cares of this life caused that man to turn and walk away from Jesus. Then Peter said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have before? Was that true? Did they forsake all? Yes, they did. They left their professions. They left their means of livelihood. They left their families. And they followed very closely on the heels of our Lord Jesus Christ for his ministry until he was crucified, and then they deserted him. But nevertheless, what he's saying up to this point is true. Now that sounds like somewhat of a selfish statement, does it not? In other words, what are we going to get out of it? I was telling somebody a week ago, when I was the acting president of Western Bible College, I had a professional person. I don't know what he sold, but he was a salesman type. And he came to me and said, I'm thinking of going into the ministry. I'm a college graduate, and I've been successful this and this. And he says, I've been to the Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary, and I've talked to the head honchos there, and they have guaranteed me that if I go through their four-year program, I will get this. I will get all the benefits of the denomination. I will have a K-401 plan. I'll have health insurance. They'll be able to place me into a ministry that probably starts around $45,000 a year. Then I went over to this other seminary that's in town. It was an independent Baptist seminary. And I talked to them, and they said, well, if you finish our program, we guarantee you you'll be able to do this, and we'll place you in a church with a certain number, and we have all kind of... What will I get if I come and finish the program here? I says, I'll guarantee you, you'll probably have the hardest time you ever had in your life. You'll probably wonder where your next meal is going to come from. You'll probably pray so much, you just get prayed out. But I'll guarantee you one other thing. You will have a sense of being God's man with God's mission in a place that God places you. You will have that sense like nobody else will have, because you will be so dependent on the leadership of the Lord in your life that when the doors open, you'll have confidence and walk through like you'll never have under any other system. I never saw the guy again. Well, Jesus does not hit Peter with a 2x4 to get his attention. He simply says, he answers his question. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, the Pelagianessiah, the making over of this world system, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that's a pretty forthright answer. I mean, that is directly on target. All the amillennialists take that verse and spiritualize it. There is no room for that in that context. So that is a promise that reaches for these 12 all the way beyond the church age and becomes a connective for the foundational men of the church in terms of their role in the millennial kingdom when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. It's a connecting verse. That means that these 12 are very, very, very unique. Okay? Now look at another passage. This is found in the book of Revelation. Look in the book of Revelation. Down about the last chapter. Chapter 21. And verse 14. So we're looking at two passages. Matthew 19:24 and Revelation 21 and verse 14. Okay?
He's talking about the eternal city, and he says the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So not only are they unique to the church age in that they form the foundation of the church, and not only are they unique to the millennial kingdom when they shall sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, they are unique in terms of the eternal city of God. These men are very, very special guys. Now, they're just human beings like we are. They are full of fears and phobias, and they make mistakes. But in terms of their relationship to the program of God, they are special. And our Lord Jesus Christ is going to see to it that they are remembered in a very, very special way. And it's limited, did you notice, to the 12. It didn't say the 12 plus all the other apostles that are named in the New Testament. They are special in terms of their relationship to Israel. Now, Paul is unique also. Will you look at Galatians chapter 1? Well, maybe I should look first of all at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Is that what I want? No, 1 Corinthians 15. And this relates somewhat to Jim's question last week. We'll have to look at this passage again, but in terms of his uniqueness as an apostle, he's talking about the apostles seeing the resurrected Christ. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. He's listed several specific sightings of our Lord Jesus in his resurrected body. And he says in verse 8, "And last of all, he was seen of me also," King James says, "as one born out of due time." And Jim asked the question about this last week. Schofield, in his note, interprets this to mean Paul was like a Jew who was saved before Israel would be saved, and hence out of due time. That's probably not very good. In fact, that's very weak and subjective. What he probably means is he was uniquely made an apostle apart from the experience of the 12. In other words, he did not sojourn with Jesus when he was on earth. And his appointment as an apostle was very, very unique and special for the time. In Galatians chapter 1:1, he reaffirms his apostleship because it's in question. He tells us his uniqueness. Paul, an apostle, not out from men, nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. He's saying, I'm not like Barnabas or Junius or Adronicus or these other men who are apostles in the loose sense, because they were given their assignments from men. But my assignment as an apostle came directly from Jesus Christ. And he reaffirms that in chapter 1 because he is defending his apostleship. Verse 11, "I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after or in accord with man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, except by the revelation," that is, Jesus Christ's revelation. This is why I can be authoritative about the message that I'm teaching. I didn't get it from the 12. My apostleship is unique. For you have heard of my conversation or way of life in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son to me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which are apostles before me. I did not go to the 12 and say, what is this all about? But I went into Arabia, and we don't know how long he was there, probably at least a year, maybe a year and a half. Somebody said he went into Arabia with Moses and the prophets in his mind and came back with the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon in his heart. I did not confer with the apostles. In no way can these 12 validate my apostleship. My apostleship is unique in that I was chosen by the Lord as one born out of due time. By the way, those who say the 11 made a mistake in choosing Matthias must know more than Paul, because Paul never corrects them about this. Does he? No, his is unique. So across the page, then in verse 18 he says, then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with them for 15 days. But other of the apostles I saw none, save the George brother. Across the page in verse 8, he tells what his apostleship is. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Are there any questions about that point that we could try to answer, or that we've raised and have not answered? It's very, very important that you perceive the uniqueness of these 13 people. Okay? Let's move on then to point 2. The apostles, in the strict sense, were not given to the church, the body of Christ, until the ascension of Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. Again, the uniqueness of this is emphasized in verse 11, which we'll see, but let's just read verse 7 and 8 and then verse 11. But unto every one of us, plural, meaning all believers, is given, there's an article in front of grace, the grace according or in accord with the measure of the gift of Christ. In other words, whatever one is gifted for, whatever you are gifted for, or whatever I am gifted for in the body of Christ, there is grace given in accord with that gift from Christ to function. If you are gifted to be a teacher, there is grace. It is a grace operation, full blown, from the start to the finish. And the grace is commensurate with the gift. So you'd never need to be shy about your gift. I tell you, I was the most shyest guy you ever saw in high school. When I was a junior, my brother was a senior. And you sat in according to rank in our high school auditorium. The front rows were reserved for seniors. The next rows were juniors and so on. And one day I had to say something from up there on the platform. And it was just like this place, about this size. We had a small high school. had 67 kids in my graduating class. I was just back for a reunion. 19 of them are dead already. 19. It's very moving to get saved and not see kids for 50 years and go back and see them and wonder if they're saved. But anyhow, here I am, a junior, and I go to stand up there, and my left knee starts shaking, and my lower lip starts quivering. Then so I lean on the left knee, then the right knee starts shaking. Then I try to lean on both, and they both start shaking. I was so shy. But after I got saved, maybe I shouldn't say it that way, after I came to my senses, or the Lord brought me to my senses by His grace, and I was asked to speak in a church, I had absolutely no problem, except I was up all night studying. I had no problem speaking. There is grace commensurate with the gift. That's what this verse is saying. So you needn't fear if you're gifted by the Lord. The qualifications for a teacher is that he's gifted and that he has some knowledge of God's Word. Those are the qualifications. He'll have a passion to communicate it. So, every one of us is given this grace, commensurate with the gift of Christ, whatever it is. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts, aorist indicative, unto men. When he ascended on high, that's the time, he gave gifts to men. Verse 11. The other verses are parenthetical, not critical to what we're saying today. And he himself, you see that? You don't see it in the English, but he himself, let me put this up here if I can. And he himself gave, etc., etc., etc. And the first one is apostles. Now, where do we get this? Well, in the Japhetic languages, in the Western civilization languages, the conjugation of the verb has the subject in the ending of the verb always, right? Spanish. Yo estoy tu. Is Eduardo here? No, he's not here. Good. Yo estoy, tu estás. Now I get it mixed up with German. What's the preposition? What's RCS in German? S is the verb, anyhow. So you, in the Japhetic languages, in the verb ending, you already have the subject, right? So if the subject is expressed in Greek, as it is here, autos, then this intensifies the subject, and the emphasis is not on the giving, but who gave. Capisce? Der Stenden? Rozumisch? And I asked somebody what understand was, and they told me, wrote it down, and I still can't pronounce it. But the emphasis in the text is on who gave. He, the ascended, risen, resurrected, Jesus Christ, gave. Verse 8 and 9, he ascended on high and gave gifts to men. Verse 11, he gave men to the body in their gifted form. Some, King James says, apostles. On the one hand, some apostles. On the other hand, prophets. Some evangelists. Traveling gospel preachers who are interested in people becoming born again. And some pastor-teachers. Fixed teachers who are interested in pediatrics, not gynecology, interested in getting believers to grow. He fixed them. So the emphasis, as we're saying in this passage, is that the ascended, resurrected Lord gifted apostles in the strict sense and gave them to the body of Christ in his ascension. Okay? Now in point three, apostleship in the strict sense was a spiritual gift in the body of Christ. Go again to 1 Corinthians 12:28. First Corinthians 12 through 14 is the great gift section of the New Testament. And since apostleship was a gift, it fits in to that context. Verse 27, now you are not the body of Christ. He's writing to the Corinthian believers. There is no article. It would be more properly translated, there is no article in any Greek text. You are a body of Christ. You have all the characteristics of the body, but you are a body. And you are members in particular of that body. That's the membership that counts, by the way. And God has set some in the church. First. Proton. First. Apostle. He's not talking about chronological order when he says first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. He's not talking about chronological order. He is talking about an ascendancy of or a descendancy of authority. He's talking about an order of rank. He is not enumerating various gifts. Okay? Verse 29. Are all apostles? Every one of these questions, you can mark this in your Bible. Every one of those questions can only be answered with an emphatic no. You have a negating particle, may, plus the question, always expects the answer no. There is another way that you can phrase a question in Greek where it always expects the answer yes. It's grammatical, folks. It's not a matter of subjectivity. It's not a matter of something I'm hoping would be. It's the way the grammar is expressed. This is the same construction when Judas, in the upper room before he left to betray the Lord predicted the betrayal, and Judas says, "It is not I, is it, who would betray you?" How did our Lord answer? "Judas, thou hast said, it is you." Judas phrased the question so it expected a no answer. Are all apostles? Answer, no. No. Not in the strict sense. Are all apostles in the loose sense? That's possible, because we all have a message, but not in the strict sense. Okay? Now, the next point is co-joined to this one because it relates to giftedness. The apostles in the strict sense were also endowed with sign or miraculous gifts, healings, tongues, prophecy, and so on, that would confirm their spoken ministry and authority. Now, next week we're going to be launching into Acts chapter 2, which is the first occurrence of the speaking of tongues, which we'll prove was a foreign language, a dialect, and which is consistent in terms of what tongues is in the New Testament. So I hope you can be here next week, because there is so much confusion over this issue today. But it's important, it's very important, that we understand that these men were given special miraculous working powers. So let's go back to Acts, because that's where we have the first occurrence of this phenomenon. Chapter 4, verse 29 and 30. We are moving through the early portions of the history in Acts. Pentecost has come. They have healed the lame man at the gate of the church. Thousands of people have been saved. The Sanhedrin gets upset, brings them in, forbids them to speak. And in the latter part of chapter 4, there is a prayer, and part of that prayer is verse 29. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings." That is the Sanhedrin. "Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders," two of the four words used for miracles in the New Testament, "may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. As always is the case in the book of Acts when somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit. Look across the page at chapter 5. They have practiced voluntary communism, a communal form of living where volitionally they gave up their material goods and gave the apostles the money, and all men had received certain distributions. And Ananias and Sapphira pretended they did that, and God struck them dead. Now then great fear came upon the church. Verse 11, chapter 5. "Great fear came upon the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, and the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch as they brought forth the sick unto the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that in at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem." By the way, that is superstitious, that the shadow of Peter might fall on them and they might possibly get healed. That's just pure superstition. But that is the effect of the miracle-working power of these early apostles. "There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and with them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed," every one in those cases. Not healed everywhere else in the New Testament, but those, they were healed. Okay. Look at Acts 28, 8 and 9, relative to Paul in this regard. He had this same capacity. They have now shipwrecked, and they're on the island of Malta. And in verse 7 we read, "In the same quarters there were possessions of the chief men of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and a bloody flux." If you have a different translation, same Greek word, it's dysentery, a dysentery. "To whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him." Erist hence, immediately, instantly. "So when this was done, others also which had diseases in the island came and were being healed," imperfect tense, calling attention to the fact that Paul continued to do this. They were healed instantly, and he kept on doing it because he had this power. Okay. Now, our point is that these two go together, and they are part of this unique gifting and empowerment of our Lord for the early church. Now, years ago, I did a series on this when the charismatics really began to come on strong in the late 60s. And I took the 20 gifts. There are about 20 gifts in the New Testament that are named. And when he say about, some of them may be redundant. In other words, he may be using a word describing the gift from two ways. So specifically, there are about 20. And in these 20 gifts, I discovered that there are, first of all, gifts providing supplementary revelation, such as prophecy, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, tongues, interpretation of tongues. They needed revelation because they didn't have a canon of Scripture. They didn't have an authoritative guide. But with this, and in almost every case, in almost every instance in the New Testament, there were Jews involved. That is, the functioning of these gifts were signs to the Jews. They were like an idiot light. You know what the idiot light is? That's that little red light that comes on your dashboard that says you just ran out of oil and your engine just burned up. They used to have oil pressure gauges on a car. Fortunately, some of the newer cars, I have an oil pressure gauge on my car. I like that. I know what that oil pressure is. But for years, we just have this idiot light. And what these signs were to Jews was, you better shape up. You better listen to what's being said. Now just imagine being a Jew. And here come these 12 apostles and they say, we have a word of the Lord for you. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah. He is Mashiach HaMashiach. And it's in His name. If you will be saved, it will be saved in His name and no other way. And the Jew would say, where did you get that message? They said, we got it from God. And so, coupled with this, a Jew would say, hey, we are the possessors of the Word of God. We have the Old Testament. We have the law and the prophets. It was committed unto us, and that canon stopped 400 B.C. Who are you to come along and say you have extra revelatory information from the Almighty Yahweh God? You are blasphemers. You are heretics. So God gave confirming testimony with these gifts. That is, prophecy. Did the prophecies come to pass? Tongues. What was revealed in tongues? Did it come to pass? Miracles and healings. These gifts authenticated the oral information as divine before the Word of God was complete. Will you look at Hebrews 2:3 with me? You have a very clear enunciation of that in Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4. How shall we escape so great salvation, which at first began? Notice how the writer to the Hebrews, he's writing around 68 AD before the destruction of Jerusalem. Notice the order of the communication, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, spoken of by the Lord to the apostles who spoke it to others, and now was confirmed to this generation, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. And that writer is saying, this group in here that communicated to us had confirming testimony via miraculous powers to confirm the word that the Lord had given unto them. Mark 16, also has a reference to that. I do not have time to look at it now. Involved in these gifts are gifts providing church leadership, that is, public ministry, apostles, restricted to the 12 plus Paul, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. These were for local church oversight. Okay? Now, he also provides gifts for local church undersight. Deaconos, deaconeoing, helps, governments, ruling. Did you ever hear anybody claim they had the gift of helps? Gift of giving. I think the gift of faith was a special gift that all these people had, so they knew when to perform miracles and when not to, because they did not heal everyone on every occasion. So I think the 12 had a special gift of faith. Okay. So what we're saying is that this apostleship, in the strict sense, fits into a whole New Testament panorama of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and it is special and unique relative to 12. Okay. I'm trying to get over this sheet. Next page. Or is it on the back? Or you have it all on the front, don't you? Let me get through these points and then we'll try to answer your questions. It's important that you know that an indispensable qualification of an apostle in the strict sense was his eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Will you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Am I not an apostle? Strict sense. Am I not free? Don't I have liberty? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, or excuse me, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are ye not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for ye are the seal of mine apostleship in the Lord. They were his converts. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? What does that mean? Keep going. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, just or as well as the other apostles, as the brethren of our Lord and Peter? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working? What he's saying is, I have power as an apostle to demand that you support me. Now, in the case of Corinth, he didn't do it. When he writes 2 Corinthians, he apologizes to them for not doing it. But what he is insisting on in the passage is that he is an apostle that has seen the resurrected Lord. Go back over to chapter 15. And you have a similar thing that we looked at when we first started. In 15:1 through 4, he explains the gospel. And then in reference to the resurrection, according to the scriptures, he said, verse 5, 15:5, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Notice that he includes Matthias, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. But after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last, oh, get this, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. I am the last of the strict apostles who has seen the resurrected Christ. Years ago, again, when I was working at a Bible college in administration, I had a guy call me up and say, I would like to come to school. I would like to come out and make an appointment with you and talk to you about coming to school. I says, fine. So he came. Came into my office. I didn't talk to him for 2 minutes until I found out he was a charismatic.
I said, as a charismatic, you apparently believe that all the gifts in the New Testament are operative and still functioning today. Yes, I do. I says, I assume then that you can speak in tongues. Yes, I can. I assume then that you can have miraculous working powers. Yes, I do. I says, now hold it. I want to prove to you that at least some of the gifts have ceased. Okay? He says, okay. I says, let's take the gift of apostleship. Let's take the gift of apostleship. Would you agree that an apostle had to have seen the resurrected Christ? Yes, I do. And I said, now you just told me you were an apostle. I said, do you mean you were an apostle like Peter and Paul and the 11? He says, yes, I do. I said, wait a minute. We just looked at 1 Corinthians 9 and 15, and to be an apostle, you had to have seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I did. I was talking to him up on Lookout Mountain just yesterday. And I said, are you going to sit there and tell me that the resurrected Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, came down out of heaven on Lookout Mountain and began talking to you? Yes, I did. Yes, I did. I said, you just lost me. Not only did you lose me, but you are sitting there and you are blaspheming the Word of God. That is absolutely, categorically blasphemy. The last one to see the resurrected Christ, in the sense of strict apostleship, is the Apostle Paul, and he says so in this passage. And it's not by accident. So what can you expect? By the way, the next statement says, the apostles strict exercised absolute doctrinal authority over the early churches until the completion of the canon of the New Testament. The canon of Scripture is now absolute authority in the church, and I wish I would have added to that this statement, that in the second century you have a completely different type of church. All of these miraculous things are gone. They are nowhere to be found. If you read the history of the church in the New Testament in the Bible, and then you start reading the history of the church in the second century, it's like two different books. Why? Because this gift was limited to that generation and the foundation or the founding of the church. In the third century, middle fourth century, Chrysostom will say, that thing that happened at Corinth, we don't even hardly know what that was. There's nothing but like that been around for hundreds of years. Why? Because it was strict and limited, as we said in point seven. There is no such thing as apostolic succession. You know what apostolic succession is? Apostolic succession is a propping post for denominations and ecclesiastical movements to establish their authority. When Henry VIII split, took the Church of England away from the Roman Church, and he did it because the Pope would not grant him an annulment of his marriage to Catherine of Aragon, who was a sister of Philip. And he just finally gets fed up, and he already has a second wife, Elizabeth the First's mother. She's already pregnant. So he just pulls the whole church out. Well, then to establish their authority, the Church of England says, well, we don't have them as our final authority anyhow, because there was Christianity in England before the Pope sent Augustine in 597 AD.
And our authority then goes back to the apostles that that sent these first missionaries. So they have to find a propping post in apostolic authority, as do most denominations. You know what? We had an illustration. You know what apostolic authority is? It's Paul saying to Timothy, we had it in the Bible conference, didn't we? The things that thou hast learned of me, commit thou also to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, and you go back to the things that were committed to Paul. That's apostolic authority, the word of God, period. And if you are a weak, if you have a weak position, you want to lean on this thing of somebody sent out an apostle. I was in Baptist circles that said, well, were you baptized by a Baptist who was baptized by a Baptist who was baptized by a Baptist who was baptized by John the Baptist? And I said, I don't know. Why do they do that? That isn't ridiculous. This gift was a gift that was special, as we're told in Ephesians 2:20, for the foundation of the church. Once the foundation is laid, no more necessary gift. What are charismatics doing today? They have to admit that the gift ceased, that they stopped. So what are they going to do today? They're going to have to find up, they're going to have to find some biblical thing for this nonsense that goes on that they attribute to the Holy Spirit. So how do they find it? They find some obscure verse in the Old Testament in the prophets about the early and latter rain. And on the basis of a little phrase about early and latter rain, they say we're now experiencing the latter rain and all gifts are now functional again. Well, we'll deal more with gifting somewhere along the line. We'll have to. And we'll certainly deal with tongues as we get into chapter 2 next week. Is theology merely an explanation of experience? Or does sound experience grow out of sound doctrine? Well, be assured that theology does not begin with subjective experience, rather with the objective, revealed, written word of God. And charismatics do not see the Bible as our final source of revelation, but it is simply a witness to additional revelation that God is giving today. You open that door, and you open the door to all kinds of heresy and nonsense and confusion. From that point of view, the Bible is simply a model for what and how the Holy Spirit today inspires believers. It's just a jump-off springboard into an experience that they're trying to inveigle you into. And I assure you, that experience is spurious and misleading and confusing. Now, questions. I've allowed 1 minute. No, we have about 3 minutes. Are there questions? Please, do you see that the 12 plus Paul, do you see that from the Scriptures? Search the Scriptures. See if that's so. It's strict. It's limited. It's purposefully that way by God. And that gifting has ceased, as has the gift of prophet. No longer necessary, as has the word of knowledge, as had the extra revelatory gifts, as have the confirming gifts. Don't need them anymore. We have now the absolutely fixed word of God to guide our lives. And we adjust our experience to what this says is pertinent. Gee, I didn't know it was so lucid. Let's pray.
and you can go get some coffee. Father, this subject is so very, very important relative to the confusion that exists in evangelical circles today. The ramifications of this are so far-reaching. An ecumenical evangelism in which the gospel is subverted, modified, changed, is growing out of this very, very issue that we talked about today. I pray, our Father, that you'll, by your Spirit and by your Word, that you'll convince the hearers of your Word of the specialty and uniqueness of the 12 plus Paul as foundational to the church, necessary for the beginning, necessary for that upon which the building would be built. But the gifts and the confirming testimony are no longer needed today. We are not a sign people. We are not to be looking for miracles. We are simply to be looking, trusting in your precious name and in your precious word. And I pray that you convince everyone here of that. In Christ's name, with thanksgiving. Amen.